and then the Lamb. He was the one that was found worthy, of course, to open the seals. And, of course, you can learn all about that, get back into the studies. We have all these are recorded on our website and on our Facebook page, too. So you can see the videos and pick up on the studies if you missed any of those. And of course, up to this point now, we've been studying those first six seal judgments. And of course, it ended last week in chapter 6 at the sixth seal. We went through that. And but now we're going to change place. And we're going to take what we're going to call a sort of a parenthetical chapter as we move into the heavenly scene to see what's going on there. And then when we get next time, I think chapter 7 is going to take us at least 2 weeks to do. But when we finally get to chapter 8, then we pick up in the seventh seal. And that will lead us into what are called the trumpet judgments. So it'll be seven trumpet judgments. And then following that, they'll be followed by seven bowl judgments. And so all pretty scary and lightning and wow. Going to be interesting to see as we move forward. But tonight, what we're going to be studying in Revelation chapter 7, we're going to learn about the 144,000 and their part and the part that they will play in the Great Tribulation period and in the future. And of course, the 144,000 brings up a lot of questions, and we've heard about that through various groups. And I'll get into that in a little bit. So it is a pretty interesting and pivotal chapter that we get this right to understand the rest of the book of Revelation. But before we get there, we wanted to do a brief review with you. As I've been my habit with you, I really want to get you to the place of where you're going to say, hey, that book of Revelation, you know, it ain't that tough, really. I understand the pace of it, where we're headed, and where we're going. So first off, the first point is Revelation is unique as it offers a blessing just for reading it, right? For reading it and actually in doing it and keeping it. It also, number two, gives us an outline that's found in Revelation 1 and verse, you might remember, verse 19. Revelation 1 and verse 19. In that verse, John is told, by the angel to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and then again, the things that will take place after this. So the things that he has seen are the things that are in which chapter? I'll give you a hint. It's in chapter 1. Those are the things in chapter 1. What did we see in chapter 1? We saw the vision of risen Christ. And we also saw the vision of the seven candlesticks, which represented the churches, Jesus right in the middle of all that. And then he says that he was to write the things which are, which represent chapters 2 and 3. That's exactly right. Chapters 2 and 3 are about a certain group of people called the church, which is what we are. We are part of the church, and that is what chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches in those letters, we saw the history of the Christian church laid out prophetically there. So we get then he's told to write in the outline in chapter 1, verse 19, to write the things that will happen after these things, or our favorite Greek word, which is metatauta, right? So metatauta, the things that will happen after this. And those take place in what chapters? 6 through 19, right. And in those chapters, we are talking about what is called the Great Tribulation, where we're talking about even tonight. Now, the next point is that when we get or got to chapters 4 and 5, we get a sort of a parenthesis in the progression, and the church is then translated somewhere special into heaven. Through the open door. Remember, heard a loud voice, and he's called to come up here, and then the church sort of is spending sort of a heavenly honeymoon there with the Lord there in heaven, and that is in chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 6 through 19, as I just mentioned, speak of what is called the Great Tribulation. And who is the Great Tribulation happening to? Those who dwell on the earth, right? The people who dwell on the earth are separate from the church as we are not here anymore. In chapter 19, of course, we're not there yet. But we're going to be there at some point here, hopefully. The Lord doesn't return. We see somebody special is going to come back. And who is that? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. Halfway through chapter 19, Jesus is going to come back. And guess who he's coming with? You and me, right? The church. We're going to be coming back with him. We get to chapter 20. And chapter 20 is all about a special period of time, the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is called the millennium, right? It's the millennium reign of Christ. And then we close out the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, where we learn all about God's new heaven and new earth. That's right. And then we all live happily ever after, right? So really, you got it down now, right? You understand the book of Revelation, and there we go. So now as we get into our text tonight, we're going to notice that we're in what is called a parenthetical chapter. Well, what is a parenthetical chapter? You think of a parenthesis, we have brackets, and it's a portion of a sentence that sort of stands on its own to give extra meaning to a sentence, but sort of stands outside of that sentence. And that's the way it is here in this chapter. It's sort of a break in the sequence of events. And the purpose of the break there is to focus on something specific that the Lord wants to bring attention to. And the book of Revelation in total follows this pattern. As we have been going and as we are going to move forward, we're going to see very much the exact same pattern moving forward. We're going to see what's labeled as seven judgments, but we'll hear about six of them. And then it'll be followed by a seventh judgment, which is the bringing forth of seven new judgments. And in between each of these groupings of judgments, there's going to be a parenthetical pause, sometimes a whole chapter, sometimes just a few lines. So this is what we can expect to see as we work forward here in the book. So let's go ahead and read the first eight chapters. I anticipate that we're not going to get much farther than the first eight, but if we do, we're prepared for that. And whatever we don't get tonight, we'll pick up next time. So reading from the book of Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. It says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 worlds were sealed." Well, to begin with, now, this chapter begins in Greek with our code word. And what is our code word in Greek? Our favorite code word, metatauta, right? After this. So it's sort of the progression of things. But it's sort of a code phrase for us, especially as we look at this chapter, is we have to remember metatauta indicated to us that these are things after the church. And this is important, this phrase, because you could get confused by placing the church here in a place where it's not supposed to be. And, of course, we're going to explain all that in just a minute. So this begins with the Greek phrase, metatauta. Now, here we see the four angels here at the four corners of the earth. And you might say, well, Bruce, come on now. This is why I have such a hard time with the book of Revelation, because it's all symbolic. I mean, how do we know what's symbolic and what's not symbolic? And certainly this is symbolic, because we know the earth is round, although there are some people today that will argue the point of a flat earth, but I still think they believe it's round to some degree. It's just a disc more than it is a ball. But be that as it may, the four corners of the earth. Well, even in our government today, we talk about the Marines being at the four corners of the earth, right? So it's an idiom that we use today. Well, what is meant by the four corners of the earth? Well, it's symbolic of the entire earth. It's saying it's covering all four points of the compass, of course, north, south, east, and west. It's everywhere. And these are saying they encompass the entirety of this, and we still use that idiom today. So what are the angels doing? What do we see them doing there in the passage? He says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. What are they doing? They are holding back. The Greek word might also be restraining the four winds from blowing on the land, the sea, or on any tree. Now, what is meant by this? What is he getting at here? He's talking about wind here as a destructive force of God's judgment. And it's often represented, the winds are represented that way in the Old Testament. For instance, in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 15, Hosea writing says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness, then his springs shall become dry, and his fountains shall be dried up, and he shall plunder the treasury of the desirable prize. So the idea of wind being a picture of judgment. Also, we see the four winds of the earth may refer back to a passage that we looked at just a few weeks ago in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, which follows the pattern of the four horsemen that were mentioned back in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. And in that passage, there's four chariots with horses of similar colors as the Revelation passage. And these are angelic beings that go out through all the earth. And they're called the four spirits of heaven. And the reason why I bring this to your attention is that spirits in that passage back in Zechariah, and of course in Zechariah is an Old Testament Hebrew book, and it was written in Hebrew. And the word spirits there is a translation of the Hebrew word ruach, which can also be translated wind. It's a very interesting thing how the ancient languages do this. In Greek, it works very much the same way. You might remember Jesus saying in John chapter 3 that you know the wind and you can't tell from where it comes from and where it goes. That word is pneuma. Pneuma, like where we get our word pneumonia, the idea of breath and wind, that's the idea there. But the word for wind is also pneuma in Greek as well. So it's sort of a play on words, but very similar to the usage in Hebrew there. So when he talks about the winds of the four angels holding back or restraining, we see the idea of holding back the powers of the spirit realm from harming the earth for a period of time. Now, how long is that period of time? Well, let's go back to our passage, Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Let's look at that again. He says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east." Literally, the passage in the Greek says from the rising sun is how that's worded, but we would just call that the east, "having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the seven, or the sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So again now, another angel is coming up from the direction of the east, and he has a seal. And the idea here is one of a signet. And that is, you can picture, you've seen old movies or them depicting Roman scenes where the Caesar or whoever it is wearing a ring. And of course, if you had a man of means, perhaps you would take your ring and then you would put it in wax and you would put that on the item that you were taking ownership of. And that was to show that this was your item. So if you were going to ship something, and of course it might be out on the sea for months and months and months, or on a camel, you know, brigade, you know, going through the desert or wherever it was going, when they would go to pick up your items, they would look for your seal. And of course the seal that was unbroken was your, you know, assurance that it wasn't messed with or opened up. So here we see an angel coming out with God's signet ring on his hand, really, which is a significant of God's authority. So the angel is bringing the authority of God's judgment with him. Now, seals are also symbolic of ownership. That's one of your answers, by the way, if you're keeping up with us on your question and answers there. And the examples of where we might do that today would be, you know, if you take a book, and a lot of us in our Bibles, we're given our Bibles as a gift, and they give you a place on the page in there, this book or this Bible was presented to so-and-so by so-and-so, and that's sort of your seal in the book. I have these little labels with a name and address on it, and I put those inside my book. That's sort of my seal, that I am the owner of that book. And I want to tell you tonight that if you're born again, that if you're in Jesus tonight, did you know that he has put his seal of ownership on you tonight? And that should make you feel really good, is that Jesus has bought your life and he owns you, which is a really, really a cool thing. Now we see reference to this idea of seals in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, Ezekiel writing says this, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." Now this is the section where Ezekiel is seeing this vision of the Holy Spirit leaving the temple, that they had forsaken God, and it's a vision of seeing the presence of God leave, and he just is taken off and gone. Some of you might be familiar with that. That's this section right here. And he says, where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So the presence of God then is visually, in his vision, is there away from the throne or away from the ark, and now it's toward the door of the temple. And he called to the man with the linen, and which would be an angel, who had the writer's inkhorn on his side. Sort of he had his Sharpie there on his side. That would be our modern vernacular. He had something to write with. And the Lord said to him, the Lord saying to this angel, look what he tells him here, Ezekiel 9, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and do what?" He says, "And put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry, over all the abominations that are done within it. Wow. Why is he going to do that? We'll see a parallel here in Revelation. Look what he says in verse 5, though, of Ezekiel 9. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Wow. And do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. So God has a way of marking his own. And you that are in Jesus, you know that he has his mark on you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And no other shepherd will they follow. They follow me. They know my voice. And I pray that you know the voice of God today. And listen for it. He wants to speak to you. He is speaking to you. If you can take it, he's speaking to you now. Not that I am him, but he's using my words. He's using the word of God to speak to you. God wants you to hear his voice. Now here's something really interesting. We'll spend a little time on this tonight. The mark that he's talking about in Ezekiel, remember he's saying, I want you as this angel, I'm telling you, Mr. Angel, you're going to go out and mark my people on their forehead. Well, specifically now, there in that passage in Ezekiel 9, he's talking about the Hebrew letter Tau. Now, Tau is a very interesting letter. We're going to watch a little video about this. I think it'll blow your mind. Tau, you could spell it T-A-W if you want, or T-A-V. Some might pronounce it Tav. But just as a little precursor, guess what the Tau looks like when he puts his mark on him? God's putting his mark on all these people. The seal, and Tau actually stands for seal as well. This is in the Old Testament, right? The ancient Hebrew letter. Now, the modern Hebrew letter doesn't look like this anymore. But the ancient Hebrew letter looked like a T. It was really, initially, was like crossed sticks. So what's the difference here, right? It's like sort of like a T, you know, in the shape of a cross, a small cross. And that's what he's putting on all the people. Isn't that interesting there? Now, if you look at Revelation 14:1, we like to say that in the Old Testament, the gospel is concealed, but in the New Testament, the gospel is revealed. Did you know that we, as born-again Christians, are sealed, as I just said? And this is the passage in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. It says, God also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Often we hear teaching on that it's like the engagement ring. God has given us this token that we are to take. Now, we see another type of mark in the book of Revelation. This is in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, a very famous chapter, but from the negative, right? This is from the evil side, that we see the mark or the seal of the beast. Let me read to you Revelation 13, 15 through 17. As I read this to you, be thinking about some of the mandates that are being put out to us if we don't take the vaccine. Very interesting. Listen to this. He says, Revelation 13, beginning at verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Wow. Now that's interesting. Just if I can take a parenthetical pause here to say that what the news is that they are more than just floating the idea that at some time in the near future, you may not be able to travel. You may not be able to go to work. You may not be able to take your kids to school unless they can show proof that they have taken the vaccine. Now, am I saying that this is the mark of the beast? No, I'm not. But I'm saying that it gives me a lot of pause, let's put it that way. And do your own research on that. And it's a scary thing. So the scary thought is that those who take this mark, in the same way that us as born-again believers have the mark of God on our life, those who take the mark of the beast now belong to Satan, and there is no way out. Once they take the mark of the beast, that's it. They're lost for eternity. So they, in fact, take his mark, or they take his seal. Now, we as believers, on the other hand, are given God's seal, or his mark, which we can praise the Lord for that. So I wanted to show you a brief video here. It's about 9 minutes long. And this is in particular about the letter Tau in Hebrew. And it's so full of meaning. I think you'll really enjoy this. So I'll catch you after it's all done.
The 22nd letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Tav. The numeric value of Tav is 400. The pictogram or symbol behind the shape of the letter Tav is a mark or seal. There is some evidence that in its earliest written form, it was more in the shape of an X or a cross. Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Jesus said that he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The numeric value of individual letters in the Hebrew alphabet go up to 400. Tav is the last letter. The numeric value is 400. The numeric value of individual letters in the Greek alphabet, the language of the New Testament, go up to 800. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It has a numeric value of 800. 800 is 2 times 400. With the New Covenant, God made way for a second group, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to be joined with his people of faith in the first group of chosen people, the Jewish people. 400, the numeric value of the Hebrew letter Tav, is an interesting number. 400 can be broken down to 40 times 10. 40 represents a period of testing, a period predetermined by God. 10, in Jewish thought, is the full manifestation of something. 40 times 10, the final outworking, for the Jewish people, of God's plan and purposes for them, we might say. 400 is also 5 times 8 times 10. 5 is the number for the grace of God. 8 is the number for the new birth, or resurrection life. And 10 is the full manifestation of these. 400 can also be expressed as 8 times 50. 8 represents new life. It signifies the new birth in Christ. 50 is the number for a jubilee, when slaves were to be set free. We were slaves to sin. In Jesus, we have been set free. Certain numbers occur in significant ways in Scripture. 7, for example, shows up in the days of creation and in the feasts of the Lord in the Old Testament, and in many ways in the New Testament book of Revelation. 40 occurs frequently, 40 days or 40 years, obviously a literal period of time in the Bible stories, but also obviously the number is reported because it is symbolic. We are meant to see that there is a symbolic application. And so it is with the numeric value of Tav. The Holy Spirit could have given a Hebrew alphabet with 24 letters instead of 22, and the value of the last letter would then have been 600, and we would not be seeing what we are seeing. God is giving strong hints of his purposes for Israel in the 22-letter alphabet and in the numeric value of the letters. He is indicating that he always intended to bring all things together in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who manifests the grace of God, the one who brings new life, the one who is the culmination of all God's periods of testing. With all this in mind, It is no surprise to find that Israel was enslaved and oppressed for 400 years in Egypt. God foretold this when he said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years." And it is no accident that in the New Testament we are reminded of this history, specifically mentioning the literal and symbolic period of 400 years, when Stephen, the first martyr, a Jew, was confronting the Sanhedrin. The word for the Hebrew letter Tav is spelled Tav Vav. It is often spelled Tav Aleph Vav, but in the book of Ezekiel it occurs twice spelled Tav Vav, and it means a mark. Ezekiel saw a vision where those who were found righteous in Jerusalem were given a mark on the forehead, and they were spared when destruction came. This idea of being marked by God is also found in the New Testament, in the last chapter of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, we read that there will no longer be any curse. God's servants will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Tav means a mark, the mark of God. The pictogram or symbol behind the shape of the letter Tav is a mark, and it is seen also as a seal. The Hebrew word for a seal is chatam. The idea of a seal and the idea of a pledge is found in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have an interesting story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. The story seems almost out of place. We are reading about Joseph in chapter 37, and the story of Joseph continues from chapter 39 through to chapter 50 to the end of the book of Genesis. But the Bible account breaks off in Genesis 38 to learn how Judah conceived Perez, the forefather of King David and of Jesus. Judah was tricked by his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar. She pretended to be a prostitute, and in order to be sure of payment, Judah had to give her a pledge. The Hebrew word for a pledge is aravon. A pledge is a guarantee that the person making the pledge will return. As his pledge, Judah gave Tamar his seal, a signet ring. It is not an accident that the story talks about a pledge, an aravon, and a seal, chatam. In the New Testament, we learn that we have been given a pledge. Interestingly, the Greek word in the New Testament for a pledge is also aravon. And the pledge that God has given us is the Holy Spirit. Receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit at salvation is God's guarantee that he will come back for us. And in both of these New Testament scriptures, we are told that the Holy Spirit is God's seal of promise. The Hebrew letter Tav represents a mark. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, that he died for your sins, was buried, but rose from the grave, then you belong to him. He has placed his mark on you. The Hebrew letter Tav also represents a seal, and God has given you his seal, the Holy Spirit. You have a guarantee through the seal that he will return for you. A seal in Hebrew is chatam, chet tav mem. Tav mem, tam in Hebrew, means blameless, innocent. The Hebrew word meaning to sin is chata, chet tet aleph. A Hebrew word for fear, terror, or dread is chat, chet tav. In the Hebrew word for a seal, chatam, we have a word that in sound is a play on words. Sin is finished, now blameless, innocent. Fear is finished, now blameless, innocent. And that is our hope and assurance of what God has in store for us in the world to come. He has bought us with his blood. He has marked us out for a heavenly future. In him, all pain, grief, and fear will be put away. We have his guarantee of an endless life in the home of righteousness. Letter of the Greek alphabet. It has a numeric.
Isn't that cool? Hatam. The Hatam of God on your life. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Of course, most of you know, or many of you know, that I'm studying Hebrew right now. So this is all like such live stuff to me. One thing you didn't point out there, that if you're not aware, the Hebrew goes from right to left as opposed to left to right. So it can be a little confusing if you weren't aware of that. But that is so rich with meaning, the seal, the mark of God on our lives. All right, well, let's pick it up. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 3. He says, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel were signed. And then he goes through and he says, of the tribe of Judah, beginning with Judah, 12,000 to Reuben, to Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So in verses 3 through 8 here, what is the seal doing? The seal is protecting, or the seal protects, that's two of your answers there, the 144,000 servants of God from harm. Interesting. What they do in their servants of God, because they're called the servants of God here, it's not clearly stated here, but we will look at this a little bit later. Note, though, that their function, the function of the 144,000, at least from the little information that we're given there, is what? They're servants of God. That's what we're told. Now, I want to lay a little contrast there for you to begin to see that there are some differences between this group and the church and those that we are going to see in just a few minutes here of a third group. But the function of the church, we know from Revelation chapter 1, is that he has made us a kingdom of what? Priests unto our God. Of kings and priests, other translations might say. So our job as the born-again church of God, the bride of Christ, will be to rule and reign with him. And we're going to return with him on his second coming. That is what our destiny is as being part of the church, which is different a little bit from these other groups. Well, we're talking about the 144,000 here now. And this brings up a lot of questions. First off, who are they? Who are this 144,000? And, well, first thing we know is we know that they cannot be the church. And well, here's another reason we know they cannot be the church. And for this, you may want to turn quickly in your Bible to John chapter 15, because Jesus speaks to this directly here. Because the group, the 144,000, what did I say their function is? What are they called? Servants of God, right? Servants of God. And that's not a bad thing, but that's what they're called, the servants of God. But look what Jesus says in John 15, verses 14 and 15. He says this. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Look at 15. No longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So there is a really unique cue there that that our function in the kingdom of God is different. Our place in the kingdom of God is somewhat different, being the ecclesia, the called out ones out of this world during this church age, is different from those that will be saved during the Great Tribulation and those that are part of the 144,000. So back to the 144,000 here. So what does this mean? Is this literal or is this symbolic? How would I know? How do I understand that? And let me first tell you that our understanding and interpretation of Revelation shades who we think they are. So many of us come from traditions that are what is called amillennial. I'm going to speak a little bit in depth to that in a little bit to tell you where that comes from. But that would be those that see all this prophecy as symbolic. Of course, we don't see it that way. We believe that God says what he means and means what he says. And so we're to take it that way unless we're told to take it as a symbol. Now, we know that there are groups, though, that have claimed that they are the 144,000. If you've lived any amount of time, you have seen this by the guy that comes to your door. Hey, you interested in talking about God? These are interesting times. Got a magazine for you. I'd like you to read it. Have a discussion. Me and my elder with me, we'll talk about it. He'll answer all the questions, right? And you've probably been through that scenario with him. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they are God's special 144,000. Now, they ran into a problem about, it was around in the 1920s when their numbers exceeded 144,000. And then they had to backpedal and go through some gyrations as to, well, not all of them are part of the 144,000, the real good ones are, something to that degree. Historic Mormonism also claimed to be the 144,000. Seventh-day Adventists and Ellen White believed that they were the 144,000. The Children of God also claimed that they were the 144,000. So even amillennial believers, they may not believe they're part of the 144,000, but they just see the 144,000 as a symbolic, allegorized church. They don't really see it as an actual number or an actual thing. But what do we believe? What do I believe? What do I want to impress upon you to believe? And that is, you should believe what the Bible says that they are. What does the Bible say they are? Well, notice in verse 14, what does it say? The 144 from all the tribes of Israel. That seems pretty plain to me, and it should to you as well. This 144,000 are none other than who it says they are. They are the tribes of Israel. Now, what happens when we allegorize, and allegorize is sort of to make a symbol out of it. We don't take it literally. When we allegorize Israel, we in a sense write them out of God's plan. And the church has done this to our own peril in time. We then, as someone who is an amillennial, will have a very difficult time understanding the book of Revelation because it doesn't make any sense if we take Israel out of the equation because Revelation has a lot to do with God's hand on Israel as chapters 6 through 19 are all about God dealing with the people on the earth and with Israel. So unfortunately, when we do that, we take on a really heretical view. Now, I want to read to you from John Corson's application commentary in regard to this. He writes it really good, and I think you'll enjoy this. He says, why would such groups want to be these 144,000, considering that during the tribulation, the world will be falling apart around them? That's an interesting point, isn't it? Because in doing so, they conveniently write the Jews out of prophecy. You see, throughout history, Christians and cult members alike have attempted to take Israel out of the eschatological equation. doctrines such as replacement theology, reconstructionism, kingdom now theology, they all propound that all of God's promises to Israel were passed on to the church because the Jews rejected Jesus. This is anything but a new idea. So this is not something that was just created in the 18th or 19th or 20th centuries. This has been an idea that's been around for a long, long time. Following Constantine's conversion in AD 312, as we learned about it a couple months ago, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. At this point, Christian teachers, thinkers, and theologians says, uh-oh, we've been teaching the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. But now we've got a Christian in power in the person of Constantine. So they're trying to be political and felt, well, this is what God wants. God wants Christians to run the political place. Now, there are Christians today, and even some of us would say, that would be great if we had a born-again Christian running the, you know, the United States. But, of course, that's not God's plan. It never was God's plan. So this is what happened. Origen, one of the early church fathers, a heavyweight Bible teacher and philosopher of his day, said, I think we've been reading the scriptures wrong. All of the promises given to Israel are simply allegories and illustrations. And as a result, the power and potency and the effectiveness and the impact of the church decreased steadily. I'm still reading from the commentary here. Origen left the scene and was followed by an even more powerful guy, someone you've all heard of, a man by the name of Augustine. Who's heard of Augustine? I think we all have. And Augustine, who was such a gifted proponent of the case for the allegorization of the Old Testament, that even in some of today's King James Bibles, headings of the sections that speak of blessings upon Israel read blessings to the church, while sections that speak of curses upon Israel read curses upon Israel. This is you could find that in Micah 6 through 7. Augustine was eventually followed by Martin Luther. And Luther, although a giant of the faith, was terribly wrong on this issue. He hated the Jews, and that's why many Protestant pastors even supported Hitler well into his regime. So a lot of the Lutheran church there, unfortunately, fell in with the Nazis over there. So know this, that God is not through with his people. His promises to them are firmly rooted in the five covenants he made with them, four of which are unconditional. So how do we know that these promises are still good? Because God made unconditional promises to the Jews. First, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to bless Abraham regardless of what Abraham did or didn't do. And you can find this in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Secondly, in the Palestinian covenant, God gave 300,000. You may not be aware of this. This is what the landmass that he said, this is your land. All you have to do is walk on a place, your footsteps touch and all that. It was 300,000 square miles of land from the River Euphrates to the Nile. Now, that is a big area. You know what Euphrates is? Euphrates is up in Iraq, right? All the way down to Egypt in the Nile. That was all allocated to Israel. And one day in the millennium, it will all be part of Israel. So he allocated all that to the Jews, even though at the height of the rule of Solomon, they only possessed 30,000 square miles. In the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known as the law, God promises to bless Israel if they followed his commandments. Of the five covenants that we're talking about here, only this one, only the Mosaic covenant, is conditional. So basically, what does that mean? If you do what I ask you to do, then I will do. In a unconditional promise, God's just saying, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. There's no performance on the part of Israel. It's all God performing what he says that he is going to do. Now, there's another covenant called the Davidic covenant. And of course, that's where the Messiah comes in. And in that one, God promises that an eternal king will come from David's lineage. And we talk about this an awful lot. And it's fulfilled, of course, in Jesus, our Lord. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in the new covenant, which is spoken of in Jeremiah 31, which we've covered a number of times here, God promises to give Israel a new heart upon which he would write his will. We're still waiting for that to happen. We expect that that will happen when they realize that they blew it and that Jesus is actually the Messiah at that halfway point of the tribulation. So there you have it, unconditional promises to God. But you might say to me, you say, God is not through with the Jews because the promises he made to them were unconditional. They cannot be forfeited. But you say to me, but Israel failed. And I say, so do I. And so do you. And you say, but Israel was fickle. And I say, well, so are you. But Israel faltered. And I say, so do we. You see, that's why in Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11, God says, look at Israel. I've not turned my back on them, and I'll not turn my back on you. Isn't that incredible? Now, out of that commentary into this, why should you care what God does with Israel? Why is that important to you as a Christian believer? Take this to heart. Because if God doesn't keep his promises to them, how do you have any assurance he's going to keep his promises to you? You see, God does keep his promises. And he will keep his promises to Israel. And he's not done with Israel yet. Now, let's move on now. So let's look now at chapter, make sure I'm on the right page here. Chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, where we're going to learn a little bit more. We're still talking about the 144,000 now, and we're going to get to this in a few weeks. Revelation 14, 4 and 5. Now, he gives a little explanation, a little bit more about what they're like. He says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So I don't know if that helps you at all. It's a little bit of a mystery in some ways, but to be sure, they are a special group of people. Now, many Bible scholars, those that would take the tack that we're going to take this thing literally, they would believe that these are Jewish Billy Grahams that are going to be raised up during the Great Tribulation period. They are powerful evangelists that are going to go out during the Great Tribulation, and it's going to result in the greatest turn to God, the greatest revival that the world has ever seen. And that's going to happen actually during the Great Tribulation. Very, very interesting. Another thing to note, as we look at this group of the 12 tribes there listed, the use of the number 12 in the book of Revelation is quite interesting. Now, as we get into chapters 20, 21, 22, we're going to see these multiples of 12. And, of course, we're going to see that the area of the New Jerusalem and all this stuff is going to be all multiples of 12, 12 foundations and things like that. And we know that the number 12 is significant to us just in our menial understanding of the Bible. Even if you're new with it, you know that there are how many disciples? But are there really 12 disciples or 12 apostles? No, there's actually more. It could be like 15. But there's a special number. It's a number of authority or government, some would say. How many tribes are there of Israel? Well, theoretically, we know that there's 12, but there's not 12, is there? And I'm going to show you that in just a second. Number 12, very interesting number in the book. Now, Look back at verse 5 of chapter 7 and of the list of the different tribes there, verses 5 through 8. So we talked about this. We had Judah. Now, let's think about this. Now, most of you know enough about the Bible to kind of have a feel for who Israel is, who the tribes of Israel are. So we had Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi. Is Levi usually in the number of the tribes? I think if you go back and look, you're going to find most times that Levi is left out. Why? Because Levi is not allocated land in the kingdom, right? So they are spread out all throughout the land. Without getting into it too heavy right now, they're sort of a special case in the tribes of Israel. But here they are listed among these ones here. And then, of course, Issachar is Zebulun. And then we come to Joseph. Now, you almost never see the tribe of Joseph. Now, certainly we know Joseph's a very special son of Jacob. And, of course, Joseph was so special that he was given a double portion. So Jacob blessed both of his sons, who are Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is listed, but Ephraim is not. Interesting that Ephraim is not mentioned in that way. So both of those sons of Joseph were adopted by Jacob and became part of the 12. And typically, Levi is left out, and that's how you get the number 12. But there are actually are 13 tribes. And finally, it's followed by Benjamin. Well, this list here brings up a number of interesting questions here. And probably the most interesting one is, first of all, why do we have a mention of Joseph and not of Ephraim? But most glaringly is there's somebody missing there. Dan. What happened to Dan? Well, we're not told why he's not there, but I'm going to give you a couple of ideas why. And the why is Dan left out? Well, some think it's because Dan is the tribe of the Antichrist. And this is based on a number of different passages. First, Daniel 11, verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard of any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. In Jeremiah 8:16, the snorting of horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. Now, this may or may not be the case, but without doubt, Dan was the tribe which introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel. Now, there are many ancient rabbis that actually believe that Dan is prophesied here in this passage I'm going to read to you as being the one who is going to bring about the Antichrist. So this is in Genesis 49, interesting chapter where Jacob is laying out the future of all these different tribes. So Genesis 49:17 says, Dan shall be a serpent, by the way. Well, that's not a good way to start the prophecy of your family tree, right? He's called a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Never a good thing when you're causing people to go backward, right? Judges 18:30 says, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of their captivity in the land. So Dan fully embraced idolatry. Now, the last thing to notice here is that Ephraim, why are they not listed? Because they are a very prominent tribe of the northern tribes. And it's perhaps because Ephraim was also associated with idolatry as well. Hosea 4, verse 17 says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, another interesting footnote here in regard to Dan is that in Ezekiel 48, we don't have time to go there, but this is the picture of the millennial kingdom, reign of the Messiah. We notice that in the allocation of land, guess who is included in there? Dan. Dan is included. So Dan is not forgotten by God in the millennial reign. That's in Ezekiel 48, verses 1 through 3. All right. Well, that is about all we have time for tonight. Next time, we're going to get into the second half, and we may get into chapter 8 as well. So what we're going to look forward to is the result of the 144,000. This is going to be a very interesting group, kind of a third group. Because we have the 144,000, we have the church, and then we have this next special group here written about in the book of Revelation. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord, and we'll just ask him to just bless what we've heard tonight. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We thank you that our names are written in heaven. We thank you, Lord God, that your taw, that your mark, that your seal is upon our foreheads, Father. Thank you, Jesus, so much. And if there's anyone out there today, anybody listening, anybody watching this weeks and years from now, and you don't have that mark in your life, you know you don't have it, but you want it, just pray a simple prayer with me. Pray it right now, and God will put his mark on your life, and then you'll know that you'll be with him forever and ever. Say something like this. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you came to save sinners, and I also know that you came to save me. Would you forgive me of my sins? I believe that you died and that you rose again and that you will come again. Give me a new life, Lord Jesus. Fill me with your spirit. I will walk with you every day from this day forward. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, if that's you, let us know. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you this Sunday morning. God bless you.